Well, Mark continues his narrative as they've made their way now through the countryside and various other places to Jerusalem. It's the Tuesday after the triumphal entry, and the cross is getting closer and closer and closer. His relationship with the religious leaders is now getting really to boiling point. They have not liked him, they have not accepted him, they have ridiculed him and accused him, well, throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, and now it is getting closer and closer to them finally taking him, just breaking all of the laws of God that they supposedly believed in, and then finally unjustly, maliciously, sinfully taking him, beating him, and having him unjustly executed. Well, Jesus had come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, hadn't he? And the people had been crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They'd been cutting down the palm branches. They'd been taking off their outer jackets, acknowledging him as their Messiah, as the King of Israel, the promised one from the Old Testament. Now, that might not mean an awful lot to us, but in Jewish language, he's the most important figure, the most important person that will ever come from them. And for them to do such a thing was, well, quite astounding. And the Jewish leaders had to make a decision. Is Jesus right? Are the people right? Is he the Messiah and the Christ, the Son of David, who is to be loved and honored, followed, served and submitted to and everything else? Or are the people deceived? And then what do we make of Jesus? He's either deceived himself or he's a big, fat, blatant liar. They had to make a decision about him, and they'd already made that decision a long time earlier. And so we see Jesus speaking a parable directly to them, about them, and, well, as we're told, against them. It has a number of allegorical elements that the people would be very comfortable with. The temple and cornerstones and vineyards and everything else was something that people 2,000 years ago would have been very, very comfortable with. Everybody would have known somebody. If your father himself didn't own a vineyard, you can guarantee that Uncle Jack or Granddad did. And you'd have visited one during your childhood, and they would have all been very familiar with the whole concept of a vineyard and the seasons and harvest and everything else. So we've become a little bit detached. We almost think that the food, it grows on the shelves in Asda or whatever, but they knew that it certainly didn't, and they were dependent upon the rain and the sun and the seasons, and ultimately upon God who provides for them. It's during the Passover week, isn't it? And so the Old Testament laws, and particularly the Psalms, are very much on the minds and the lips of the people. They had been singing, hadn't they, particularly from Psalm 118, and they were quoting from Psalm 118, and Jesus mentions that psalm on a number of occasions during that week. Well, he mentions it here at the end, if you like, the final application, if you like, the explanation of all what the parable means is found in what they are about to do in rejecting the chief cornerstone that God himself will elevate and exalt and put in place and will ultimately build the new Israel, if you like, the kingdom of God upon. So Jesus talks about the nation of Israel, himself being the cornerstone, and the kingdom of God, if you like, being taken away from the Jewish people, from Israel, and given to another people who will bear the fruit that God is really looking for from his people. It's Jesus' theology, isn't it, if you like, of the history of salvation. What has God done in the past for the Israelites? What is God doing 2,000 years ago in the coming of his son Jesus? And what will God be doing now with those that follow Jesus from now on? And what will God do with all those who will not follow Jesus from now on? Well, we've got a few headings for us that hopefully break it down into some topics for us. First heading, the incomparable kindness of God. The incomparable kindness of God. Now, the other 6 days of the week, we're absorbed, particularly with those that are at school, in learning vast amounts of things about vast amounts of things. And we're bombarded by information in what's now no longer the postmodern era, but the age of information. Sunday, though, is for us to try and grapple with who is God and what is God like. And Jesus teaches us very, very clearly about the incomparable kindness of God. And he gives us this parable, doesn't it? It begins, doesn't it, in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat. And he built a tower. And once he had done absolutely everything, then he rented it out, if you like, to the vine dressers. He didn't just buy a piece of land or take a piece of land and then say to these people, right, you go ahead and do absolutely everything, and because I am the owner of the land, I will expect something of a portion of the harvest. It's really a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5, where God comes through the prophet and says through the prophet Isaiah, what have I not done for you? What possibly could I have done for you as a people and a nation that I've not already done? I have done everything for you. I have seen you down in Egypt as slaves and bankrupt and bent over and miserable and crying out to me. And I have delivered you and I have brought you out of slavery. I've brought you into the promised land. Sometimes you didn't even have to even engage hand to hand in battle. All you had to do was blow some trumpets or wave some torches around, and I put the enemy in absolute confusion. I've given you towns that you have not built. I've given you vineyards that you have not planted. I have removed the wild animals for you. I've given you a land flowing with milk and with honey. When having milk, it means you've obviously got healthy cows, and with healthy cows you get nice steaks, and you obviously get the skin and everything else, and with bees you obviously get honey, and with bees and honey all of the plants are going to be pollinated, so you've got all the fruits and the vegetables with it as well. And then, I've sent you the prophets, and I've given you my law. And the sacrifices and the temple and all the judicial laws to govern you as a people that are so far advanced that there are still nations of the world, pagan nations, that don't have judicial laws or quarantine laws that are even as up to date as the laws God gave through Moses. So I've given you all of these laws to govern you as a people. I've given you all these spiritual laws that will guide and lead you into truth and into my presence. I've given you all of the ceremonial laws so that you can come and draw near to me and know me, worship me, and receive my blessing upon your life. Isaiah is saying in chapter 5, and Jesus is saying here in verse 1, there is nothing else that God could have done for a people on earth than he had not done for Israel up until this point. Obviously, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. Obviously, the man who digs it and sets a hedge around it and builds a tower for it and does absolutely everything is God himself, who is the source and sustainer of life. This is who God is. God is good. God is generous. God is kind. He gives and gives and gives again. But not just on a physical level, on a spiritual level, to the nation of Israel, he had given and given and given. He leases it out to the vine dressers, doesn't he? And these are the spiritual leaders in Israel from the times of Moses, the Levites, and now what's known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wanted the nation, though, to serve them rather than God. They were set in place to point and to teach the people that the meaning of their existence and life is to glorify and serve God and live your lives in accordance to God's law. That's what they were set there to do. To, in a sense, lead and guide the people so that their lives produced fruit that was pleasing to God. But what they actually had done, and which we are all very good at naturally doing, is saying, no, everybody else is not for the glory of God. Everybody else is there to serve me. The universe evolves around me, and therefore I'm in this position of leadership, they were thinking, and power and authority, not to help the people honor, glorify, and exalt God, but to serve me and make my life more comfortable. This is what these vine dressers had done. And God sent servant after servant, prophet after prophet, to remind them and call them back to repentance and obedience to God's law, and, well, back to the narrow and difficult way that leads to eternal life, or whichever way you want to describe the walking in paths of righteousness, as David put it. God sent servant after servant after servant, and they just came along graciously, lovingly, kindly, but very often courageously and boldly, and said, now look, this is who God is. This is how God wants us to live. This is what you are doing as leaders, as priests and kings or whatever. This is what the false prophets are saying, but it's contrary to God's word, isn't it? Now, so the false prophets are false because that's what God says. And the priests, you are here to do this according to the law of Moses. And kings, this is what you're here to do. But look at your behavior. Look at your words. Look at the way you are living your lives. Look at what you are doing in leading and guiding these people astray, so that in a sense their lives are producing fruit to make your lives more comfortable and easy, rather than worshipping, praise, acknowledging, and glorifying God with their lives. And sometimes they said, you know what? You're right. Sometimes people come here and they visit us for a certain amount of time, or they grow up amongst us or whatever, and they say, you know what? You're right. The Bible's right, isn't it? That God is kind, and I am accountable to God, as we're going to hear this morning, and I will repent and submit myself to God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, very, very sadly, people come in, or we talk with them down at the marketplace or at the youth events and in the residential homes, and they say, we will not have this man reign over us. We will silence the voice of God. We don't want to hear it anymore, and we are unwilling to read our Bibles. We are unwilling to go to church. We are unwilling to listen to Christians anymore. And rather than repenting, they reject the voice of God. And that's what they did. One prophet after another. I'm sure we could ask the children, can you name any of the prophets? We know the big ones, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And there were quite a number of other prophets that were sent, weren't there? And they rejected. They resisted. They disbelieved what they were saying. And rather than just reasoning with them and winning an argument and proving that they were innocent and righteous and without guilt before God, they beat them and they stoned them and they murdered them. That is a history of what happened in the Old Testament. Now, all they've done is come and said, you need to obey the Ten Commandments. You need to be faithful to the covenant. You need to produce the fruit of justice and righteousness and love. God has been gracious to us, and therefore we need to produce fruit in accordance to the grace of God in our lives. And they wouldn't have it. Well, the parable might seem a little bit ridiculous. It is a bit ridiculous, but it's a parable, isn't it? To really express a point. Now, who in their right mind would do everything that God had done, or what the parable says had been done, and they buy the land, they own the land, they do absolutely everything, they plant the vineyard, they dig out a wine press, they build a tower, they put a hedge around it, they do absolutely everything, so that the vine dressers, all they got to do is a little bit of watering and a little bit of trimming, and their lives are not going to be difficult over the next couple of months. And then he sends a servant to get some of the harvest, and they beat him. And then he sends another servant, and they beat and kill him. And then he sends another servant and another servant, till he's got no servants left. Who in their right mind is that kind? Who in their right mind is that patient and tolerant? Nobody. But God is. And so the parable is ridiculous. You could almost imagine people saying, there's nobody on earth that would be like that. There's nobody on earth that would act in that way. Well, God is saying that through Jesus in this parable here, that God is not just a mere man. And God is not like us. And God is infinitely more kinder than we could ever imagine him to be. And so he does send servant after servant after servant after servant until he's got no servants left. And then he says, I'll send my son. And that's what God has done. After warning them and warning them and warning them and warning them throughout the entirety of Old Testament history, he finally says, in a sense, it's almost as if I've run out of servants to send and I've got no more servants to send, I'll send you my beloved son. They will respect him. But they don't. And these spiritual leaders now are basically saying, well, it's almost as if the vineyard owner, the father, is dead. And that's how they were living their lives. That's how some of us are living our lives. That's how multiple people in our nation are living their lives. It's as if God is dead. And so if we kill the son and get rid of the son, it's all ours, isn't it? And that's what they do. They were supposed to be spiritual leaders, priests and Pharisees and teachers and everything else, but they were living their lives as if God had died. And now if they just get rid of their son Jesus, well, we can just go back to having the nation and this vineyard serve us rather than us here to serve them so that they can serve God. Well, the son, though, is the chief cornerstone we see in verse 10, isn't it? And this is the incomparable kindness of God, that not only does he do absolutely everything for us, not only does he send all of his servants and the prophets in the Old Testament to prepare the way for us, he sends us his son, and although they reject him, the scriptures tell us that he becomes the chief cornerstone. It's a very important part of the Bible. It's found first in Psalm 118 that they were singing as Jesus came in to Jerusalem. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 28. Jesus uses it repeatedly in the Gospels. It's found in the book of Acts and Corinthians and Ephesians and Peter as well, a very, very important part of the Bible. And I hope that you get the illustration, in a sense, that they're looking at a rock. They're looking at a cornerstone. That they're looking at the most important part of the building, if you like, that holds up even the foundations, and they're saying, no thanks, we don't want it. Well, our second point as we move away from the incomparable kindness of God is the ultimate victory of God. That though they rejected him, though they lied against him, though they betrayed him, though they had a false court, and though they did everything they could to secure an unjust execution of Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes, as it is the Lord's doing, he tells us. It speaks, doesn't it, of the primacy, the supremacy of Jesus, the security and the stability of building your life and the kingdom of God and the church upon it. It speaks to us of multiple different things as we think of Jesus as the cornerstone, and then the Bible teaches us that then the message of the New Testament, the gospel explained to us, is like the foundation of the church, and then the rest of the church is built up upon it, and we are safe and we are secure and we are connected to him and a part of who he is and what he is doing, and we're being built up like the temple of old to be a dwelling place for God. It speaks to us about so many things, but it certainly speaks to us about the ultimate victory of God. That though Jesus was rejected, though he was crucified, the Gospels tell us very, very clearly, and the very centerpiece of Christianity, if you like, is that he is no longer dead, but very much alive. And that's why we come here Sunday by Sunday, isn't it? And that's what we expect to hear week by week, that Jesus is not just crucified, but he's very much alive, And he ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is exalted, given a name that is above every other name, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And now, if you like, what God is doing in this world has been taken away from the Jewish people who did not produce the fruit that God was looking for, and it's given to a people who will respect the Son and produce the fruit that God is looking for. And that's the church, isn't it? And you don't need to know a lot about geography. You don't need to know a lot about history. You don't need to know a whole lot about world affairs today to have an idea of a concept that there are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation all over the world, in Africa and in Europe and in Asia and in America, north and south, and all over the place, wherever people are found, there are people who are acknowledging that Jesus is risen. We had a baptism of a young man yesterday, another one. And we were reminded that he is just one of millions all over the world who acknowledge the incomparable kindness of God and the ultimate victory of Christ, and that he is not to be rejected. That we're not to do what the Pharisees do in silencing the voice of God, but we are to listen to it and follow it. It reminds us of the ultimate victory of God. As we try to grapple and grasp what God is like, sometimes we have pictures of God that are very easy, very familiar to us, if you like, very easy to take on board, but you can't just take on one part of Scripture to the exclusion of the rest. Psalm 2 gives us a picture of God that is quite difficult to really grasp. It tells us that those who reject Jesus, those who want nothing to do with Jesus, those who are saying we'll have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, we'll have nothing to do with the Gospel, we'll have nothing to do with God and with Jesus, and as they're doing their best to try to produce one world government, if you like, they're trying their best to make the world secular and humanistic and to move away from Western civilization and its foundation, if you like, from the Reformation in Christianity. And they're trying to get away from that. God laughs at them and he mocks them. Now it's not that God is wicked. It's not that God delights in judgment at all. It's not that God is not kind or compassionate or considerate or gentle or tender. He says that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And he says that he does rejoice when one sinner repents. But all of the rebellion and the rejection of mankind, with all of his cleverness, with all of his universities, with all of his politics, with all of his one world government, and all the people that sit in these very expensive buildings and this, that, and the other, and try and drag humanity, and particularly the Western world, away from Christianity, God is not sitting in heaven, hiding behind his throne, biting his nails, calling on all of the angels to help him out because he doesn't know what to do. It's almost as if God mocks and laughs at them and he says, you are utterly pathetic. It reminds us that Jesus being the cornerstone is a sign to us and a reminder to us and a message to us that ultimate victory does belong to God. That every knee will one day bow and every mouth will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you people, you Israelites, you Jewish nation, are unwilling to produce the fruit that God rightly deserves, he'll take away the kingdom and he'll go and he'll work with another people who will produce the fruit thereof. Because God will not be mocked. So we see the kindness of God in this parable. We see the ultimate victory of God in this parable. We see the inevitable judgment of God in the parable. So they took him in verse 8 and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they say, we've silenced the voice of God now. The vineyard belongs to us. The heir is gone. The owner of the vineyard, God himself, we presume is dead, and that's why he sent his son and hasn't come himself. Therefore, verse 9 reminds us, the vineyard owner is by no means dead. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's what he's done. One vicar was asked by some skeptical, unbelieving scoffer once, "Vicar, you don't believe all the blood-curdling, apocalyptic language in the Bible, do you? Outer darkness, worms never dying, unquenchable, everlasting fire, screaming and gnashing of teeth, people crying to the rocks to fall on them, to kill them and hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, being ground to powder and everlasting punishment. You don't believe any of these things are literal and true, do you, vicar?" "No," he said, "that's all allegorical language. It will be much worse than any word could ever describe." Jesus reminds us here and exposes the utter bankruptcy and fallacy of postmodern universal tolerance that basically says everything and everybody is right and there is no such thing as sin or wrong or judgment or certainly the wrath of God. How we respond to Jesus' authority has eternal consequences. Rejectors will be rejected. Now, for me, I don't struggle very much with anything in the Bible. I don't struggle with what God says about creation. I don't struggle with what God says about marriage. I don't struggle with what God says about homosexuality particularly. Maybe one of the only things that really makes me step back is the everlasting damnation of those that reject Jesus. And many of us would say quite freely that we struggle a little bit. We know that the Bible teaches it, but we need to step back and say, hang on a minute. If you're saying you don't want God and you want God to shut up and be quiet, why on earth would you want to go to heaven? You're telling me that you don't love God's Son and you don't love God's Word and you don't love God's day and you don't love God's law and you don't want God's love and you don't love God's grace and you don't love God's gospel. And there is nothing about the God of the Bible that you actually love and want to obey and serve. Why on earth would you want to go to heaven? And God is not going to force you to go to heaven. And the state and condition that you're in, if you went to heaven, you would ruin it for everybody else that wants to go to heaven and be sinlessly perfect forever. So therefore, logically and consistently, it would be utterly ridiculous to think that you would be going to heaven. And if we are created in the image of God, and God has set eternity in our hearts, you have to go somewhere for eternity. And if it's not heaven, where else can it be? And if you are guilty before a holy God, if you have rejected Him, doesn't it seem logical, rational, that He would reject you? And so Jesus reminds us this morning, as well as people 2,000 years ago, of the inevitable judgment of God. We see His incomparable kindness. We see the ultimate victory of God and of Christ. We see the inevitable judgment of God in the parable. But we come to a close then, and this is what it's really all about, thinking about our accountability to God. Our accountability to God. The parable is absolutely right, isn't it? Although it is a parable, sometimes the details, they really do fit in, don't they, with what's going to happen. And God finally sends His Son, His beloved Son. "I know, I'll send my last Son. Surely they will respect Him. Surely they will give Him what is rightfully His and rightfully mine. Surely there'll be a change of mind and some kind of repentance and maybe even another bit of a gift to say sorry for what they've done in the past." And, well, it shows that the owner of the vineyard is very, very willing to forgive what they've done in the past if they would just respect His Son. Well, they take Him. And they take Him outside of the vineyard. And they kill Him. And the reason why they do so is because in their minds and in their thinking, in their culture and society, if somebody has been murdered and killed within the vineyard and innocent blood has been shed within the vineyard, the fruit suddenly dramatically drops in value. So we value money and the vineyard way more than the Son. We have no value upon Him whatsoever. We'll drag Him outside. We'll make sure we don't lose any money over this. And we'll take this worthless Son and we'll kill Him. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, that that's exactly what they did with Jesus. But He is not worthless. And the Bible tells us that when he shed his blood, although he was taken by cruel hands, the Bible tells us that we've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious, precious blood of Christ. And it reminds us that we're accountable to this. We're accountable to responding to this. They think that if they take him outside of the vineyard and they kill him, the vineyard will be theirs. We think, don't we, that if we just ignore God and silence his voice, our life will be our own. But it's not. God can never be irrelevant. God should never be distant in our lives. Rejecting his authority will not bring an inheritance, but, well, will actually bring destruction. Rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Bible, rejecting the things that we're talking about this morning will not bring better life for you, will not bring an inheritance as they thought, but it brings destruction. Crying out as the nation did within a few days, crucify him, will not bring safety and prosperity, but will actually be very much a part of really bringing judgment upon themselves. And how sad as they cried out, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And because within a number of decades they had still not began to repent and believe in the Son and bear the fruit of justice and righteousness and all of these other things that God wants in our lives, that judgment did come down upon them, and the Romans came in and they smashed Jerusalem to the ground, and it was the end of the temple. It was the end of the Jewish nation as we know it. And God says, I will cause another people to bear the fruit that I'm looking for. And he gives the vineyard now over to the church that really is the Israel of God, to bear the right fruit that God is looking for as we live, not for ourselves, but for him. Those that will rest on Christ as their cornerstone. Those that will build their lives up upon him. Those that will accept and submit to his authority. As the parable tells us, those that will respect him as the Father desires. Those who see the kindness of God in sending his Son ultimately, and the ultimate victory of God in raising him up and setting him as the chief cornerstone, and those that can say, this is God's doing, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And we can look at the gospel, we can look at Christ, we can look at the cross, we can look at the resurrection, we can look at God's standards for us, we can look at God's grace in our lives, we can look at the church, we can look at what God is doing in our lives and say, it is marvelous in our eyes. Once again this morning, as we come to a close, you are confronted with a clear declaration of who Jesus is. He is the Son and the heir with authority from heaven. Once again this morning, you are offered the gospel that you can be a part of the vineyard and produce the fruit that God is looking for and will even graciously reward you for on the day of judgment. And that we are warned not to be like the Pharisees who rejected him, although they really knew the truth, pretending that they were incapable of coming to a decision, saying, where did John get his authority? They knew where John got his authority from. They knew who Jesus was. You know that God exists. You know that there is overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. But like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees, you say, we don't like it, and so we're going to reject and silence the voice of God in our lives. You're reminded once again that God is still waiting. God is still patient. God is still offering you salvation in his Son. And that you can enter into his kingdom even this morning and receive his kingdom. And that once we have done so, we need to bear fruit, don't we? Of gratitude, kindness, love towards one another, justice, righteousness. In the Old Testament, it seems to be justice and righteousness. He's not looking for us to love one another as Christ has loved us in the Old Testament, because Christ has not already come. He just says, I've not sent my Holy Spirit to you yet. There's many things that I can do for you that I've not yet done for you. So all I require of you is justice, righteousness, repentance, faith. And then when the New Testament comes and Jesus dies and rises again and we have everything that he says and the Spirit of God has come into us, he says, well, I want the fruit of the Spirit now. I want you to love one another fervently from a pure heart. I want you to rejoice in the gospel. I want you to be at peace with one another. I want there to be a measure of self-control and goodness and generosity towards one another. I want you to be grateful for what I've done for you. It's bearing the fruit of grace in our lives, isn't it? Knowing that the owner of the vineyard has sent his beloved son once and will send him again to see if we're bearing fruit, to judge our lives and to reward us according to how we are living our lives. What have you done with Jesus? Have you accepted him, welcomed his message, and are living following him? Or have you rejected, knowing that one day you will be rejected as you seek to silence the voice of God in your life? It's not just men, leaders 2,000 years ago that are experts at this. Me and you are experts at silencing the voice of God, silencing our conscience, silencing what we know is right. Well, the parable reminds us that we need to respect the Son and listen to him. As Psalm 2 tells us, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Have you done that? Young and old, bowed down to Jesus and said, my life is to produce fruit for your glory, not for myself or anything else. Not irrelevant, is it? Not a parable to some spiritual leaders 2,000 years ago that's got nothing to do with me and you, but although it was spoken to spiritual leaders 2,000 years ago, it's got everything to do with me and you. We close singing.